The author. In chapter 2, the Apostle John placed the story of the joyful wedding feast at Cana back to back with the cleansing of the temple. In the one story, we saw the joy of the Savior. In the other, the righteous indignation that was also part of his character. Today, we see another startling contrast, a contrast between Nicodemus in chapter 2 and the woman at the well in chapter 3, and the woman at the well in chapter 4. Nicodemus had a name. She remains nameless. Nicodemus was a Jew. She a Samaritan. Nicodemus was a man. She obviously a woman. He was morally upright. She was an immoral person. He was rich and she was poor. He was socially prominent. She was a societal reject. He was a scholar. She was uneducated. He came at night in order to protect his reputation. She came at noon because she had no reputation to protect. But they both needed Jesus. Right in between these two stories is that greatest of all scripture verses, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." God so loved the world, of the rich, moral, scholarly Jewish man, and the world of the poor, immoral, uneducated, rejected Samaritan woman. I've chosen to cover a rather lengthy passage this morning in a relatively short period of time, so there won't be time to dig into all of the details, but sometimes I think we need an overview more than we need to learn about the minutiae of a text. And we will use for our structure the many doublets that are found in this passage. There are two thirsty souls, two cultural barriers, two kinds of water, two prerequisites for drinking that water, two diversionary tactics, two essentials of worship, and two kinds of faith. By the way, we are skipping the last half of chapter 3, not because it's unimportant, but because I preached a message on that passage just a year ago, in fact, October 13th, 1991, a message entitled "God's Answer to Professional Jealousy." If you weren't with us a year ago and would like to fill in that gap, that tape, of course, would be available for you. Now, John 4 opens with the information that Jesus has decided to move from Judea up to Galilee because his popularity was increasing more rapidly than he was comfortable with, and he did not want to generate a conflict with the Pharisees at this point in time. In going from Judea to Galilee, verse 4 indicates that he had to go through Samaria. Now, that seems like a very insignificant item of geographical trivia, but it is really quite profound. And in order to understand it, I want to kind of set the geography for us here this morning. Let's assume that the main level of this auditorium is the nation of Israel. It's kind of long and narrow. Out there in the foyer is the Mediterranean Sea. We're counting that north. I know it's not, but for our purposes, it will be. And here on the stage behind me is the country of Jordan today, which was Gentile territory in that day as well. Over here by the piano, we have the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel, and the baptistry will be the Dead Sea in the south part of Israel. Everything on this half of the auditorium will be the country of Judea. Galilee is everything north of that aisle. And this section here is Samaria. Now, if Jesus is down here in Judea, in fact, he would be in Jerusalem, which is about right there, and he wanted to go up to Galilee, it seems quite natural that he would go through Samaria. He doesn't want to go out in the Mediterranean Sea. Doesn't want to go into Gentile territory. So why does the passage note that he had to go through Samaria. The reason is that an Orthodox Jew would rarely ever take that route. You know how he would do it? He would go down here, and the Jordan River is between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. He would cross over the Jordan River down near Jericho and walk up through Gentile territory until he got just about to the Sea of Galilee. Then he would cross over the Jordan River once more into Galilee so that he wouldn't have to go through Samaria. He would avoid Samaria like the plague. Now, what's wrong with these people that are sitting over here in this section? The fact of the matter is that the Samaritans were half-breeds. 750 years before Christ, the nation of Israel had, the northern half of the nation of Israel had been taken into captivity. And the kings of Assyria had destroyed the land, had deported most of the people, and had imported Assyrians to live there. And the few Jews that were left had intermarried with those Assyrians and developed a culture of their own. Perhaps you recall from our study of Ezra and Nehemiah that when Ezra and Nehemiah wanted to rebuild, actually Sheshbazzar was the one who did it, rebuild the temple, the Samaritans wanted to help. And they were refused that privilege. And they got angry about that. That was 450 years before Christ. They got angry. And so they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which is mentioned here in our passage today. And they set up a religion of their own that was kind of a hybrid religion. Now, the Jews in Galilee up here and in Judea down here, who were full-blooded Jews, looked with revulsion upon the Samaritans because they were not pure-blooded. In fact, when the Pharisees wanted to call Jesus a name that was the worst possible name that they could come up with, John 8:48, they called him a demon-possessed Samaritan. And considering all of that, I think it's significant that we are told here in this text today that Jesus had to go through Samaria in order to get to Galilee. Why? Not because he was in a hurry. Sure, that was the shortest route, but Jesus was never in a hurry. It was because there was a divine appointment waiting for him at a well in Samaria. There was a woman there who needed him, who needed to hear the truth of the gospel. He had to go through Samaria. Do you think it's possible that God has similar appointments for us today? Maybe the next time we get stuck in an airport, or stuck in a doctor's office, or stuck somewhere else, instead of wondering, why is this happening today, we ought to wonder, what kind of a divine appointment does God have for me today? And who sitting here around me might be the answer to that question? With that as background, our story begins with two thirsty souls. The first one is Jesus. He was weary from his journey, according to verse 6, and about noon he sat down by a well. The well is identified as one that Jacob dug. Now, Jacob lived 2,000 years before Christ, and he dug that well, and that well was still operating. It was a half mile outside the little town of Sychar in Samaria. Jesus' disciples had gone into the town to shop for food, and he was left there at the well. It says that he was thirsty. And this reminds us of the truth that Jesus was not only the Son of God, he was also the Son of Man. He was both God and man. And we must never emphasize his deity to the detriment of his humanity, or vice versa. The fact that he suffered from thirst and from virtually every other human weakness is used in the book of Hebrews to encourage our hearts that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. Rather, we have one who has undergone every trial and temptation that we have undergone. And he faced all of them without sin. The other thirsty soul is a Samaritan woman. The fact that she is coming such a distance to draw water seems strange, since historical records indicate that the town of Sychar had plenty of water. Perhaps the reason she came alone out to this well is because of her reputation. She was a social outcast, and she wanted to avoid the disparaging looks and the repulsive comments of other women in the town. So she avoided the places where there was water in the town and came to Jacob's well. These two thirsty souls meet in an unlikely place. Jesus is the one who initiates the conversation by asking her, "Will you give me a drink?" And immediately we learn that he is confronting two major social barriers. The woman responds, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Those words, "you" and "me," are in the emphatic position in the original. How can you ask me for a drink? She is shocked that Jesus would violate two centuries-old Jewish taboos, one against speaking to a woman in public, and the other using a cup that a Samaritan had used. For she has noticed that he has no cup, and if he's going to drink out of this well, it'll have to be with her cup. That this expectation of racism and sexism wasn't just a figment of her imagination is indicated later in the story when the disciples come back from Sychar and they find Jesus talking to the woman, and it says they were surprised. They were shocked to find Jesus talking to a woman. But none of them dared ask, "Why are you doing it?" They kept their thoughts to themselves. If you thought racism and sexism were 20th century innovations, you're quite wrong. They're as old as the human race. Today, I suspect these terms are a little overused and maybe even a bit abused. But I think we should ask ourselves, what really constitutes racism and sexism? Racism, I believe, is not just hating people of a different color. If that's the definition, then I think there are few people who are guilty of racism. But I suggest to you this for a definition of racism. It is making any decision about another person based upon the color of his skin or the size of his nose or the slant of his eyes. In other words, making any decision about a person based upon purely racial characteristics. By that definition, I think many of us would have to admit that there is some lingering racism in us. And there's a rather poignant way to point that out. If you would rather have your son or daughter marry an unsaved white person rather than a born-again black person, then I suggest to you that you have racist feelings. Now, sexism is a bit different. Our society would like to define sexism the same way. That is, making any decision about a woman based upon the fact of her gender. We see people clamoring to allow women to fly combat aircraft today. They don't want any decision made upon the basis of a woman's gender. But I suggest to you that the Bible indicates that there are some decisions that we should make about a woman based upon the fact that she is a woman, particularly in the home and in the church. Real sexism enters the picture when men arbitrarily extrapolate from the home and the church to society in general, assuming that because God has granted headship in the home and in the church to men, that therefore, that somehow justifies a lower status for women in society at large. It justifies demeaning attitudes, fewer opportunities, lower wages, sexual harassment. Tragically, even in the church and in the home, men have often conveyed the impression that male headship means that women are to be seen and not heard, that their giftedness is limited to hospitality and children's ministry, and that their ability to understand and communicate the Word of God is suspect. I'm convinced that in most evangelical churches, including our own, there are unspoken sexist attitudes and practices that are assumed to be biblical, but that Jesus himself would never approve. He showed by his actions here at Sychar that he had little room for cultural barriers that would keep him from showing love and compassion to another human being. In essence, he responded to the woman's amazement at his non-racist and non-sexist attitudes by simply continuing to converse with her and reach out to her and treat her as someone who was important in the eyes of God. Now, in the process, we learn, thirdly, about two kinds of water. Jesus speaks to her about living water, but the woman, like Nicodemus, continues to think on the purely naturalistic level. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born again, and he's thinking about climbing back into his mother's womb to be born again. And this woman, when she hears living water, thinks of H2O. And we shouldn't be too critical of her, for the term living water in Greek meant bubbling water or percolating water. And this well of Jacob's was well known for the fact that there was a kind of a spring effect in the bottom that kept the water moving and kept it fresh. And all she can wonder about is how he's going to get to that water because he doesn't have a rope and a bucket. But Jesus is, of course, talking symbolically of a different kind of water altogether. One that quenches thirst permanently and produces eternal life. Verses 13 and 14 have some very important theology hidden in them, in the little word drinks. In verse 13, the word drinks is in the present tense in Greek, meaning that even the one who drinks regularly from Jacob's well will still thirst again and again and again. This water will only provide a temporary assuaging of a temporal need. But in verse 14, the word drinks, which looks identical in English, is a very different tense in Greek, one that implies whoever drinks a single drink of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. And the term never is a double negative, shall never thirst forever, for eternity. The woman, according to verse 15, wants the water she's being offered, but it's important for her to realize that there are two prerequisites for drinking this water. Look at verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The first prerequisite is that one must know the source of living water. It is a gift of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This water is not a gift from Jacob. It's a gift from God. It cannot be earned or purchased. It's a gift. And it's a gift in a person, the one that this woman is talking to. So the first prerequisite for drinking living water is to know its source. The second prerequisite is found in the little word asked in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. God never forces living water on anyone, but he gives it freely when anyone asks for it. This is a constant theme of Scripture, friends, that God's sovereign provision awaits man's willing response. He loves the whole world, but individuals must believe. He stands at the door and knocks, but man must open the door. He provides living water, but we must ask for it. The woman does ask for it in verse 15, but she doesn't yet understand the difference between physical water and spiritual water. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And I think in this woman is very much like many people today who come to Jesus for the wrong reasons. They come to Jesus to find peace. They come to find success or health or friends or victory over their addictions. And friends, the reason they're doing that is because many preachers today are telling them that that is the gospel, that Jesus will solve your problems. That is not the gospel. That is a kind of a frosting on the cake that Jesus will many times help us with the problems that we face. But the gospel is spiritual water for spiritual thirst. People's pain and depression and addictions are just symptoms of their basic root problem, which is sin. And it takes living water to wash sin away. Really, it takes the blood of Jesus to wash sin away. So Jesus moves subtly now to convince this woman that she is a sinner. He says to her, "Go call your husband and come back." And she very tersely responds, "I have no husband." "You got that right," Jesus responds. "You've had five. And the man you're living with right now is not your husband." Why do you think Jesus would bring up this woman's past and embarrass her like that? I think it's because it's absolutely essential that this woman come face to face with the fact that she is a sinner. She's not going to seek living water once she understands what it is, unless she understands how thirsty her spirit and soul really are. The woman's response is almost humorous. "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." This stranger has obvious connections with the State Department and has already been through her passport file. No use to deny her sordid past. But wait, she's not going to deny it, but why not change the subject? The woman tries the first of two diversionary tactics. She begins to talk about denominationalism. "Whose religion is better," she says, "the Samaritan religion or the Jewish religion? Whose temple is better, the one in Jerusalem or the one on Mount Gerizim?" Have you ever experienced this kind of diversionary tactic when you're trying to share the gospel with someone? You're telling them about what Jesus has done in your life, and you're just about to point to ask them if they would like to commit their own hearts to Christ, and they say, "Where did Cain get his wife?" Or, "What about the heathen? Are they really going to hell even though they've never heard the name of Jesus?" At times like that, I wish I could think on my feet as fast as Jesus was able to. He doesn't put the woman down. He doesn't even ignore her question. He uses her question to bring her back to the basic need of the human heart to be rightly related to God and to be able to worship God. The woman tries a second diversionary tactic in verse 25. Jesus has just told her what true worship must be, And she knows she isn't worshiping that way, so she says, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. In other words, spiritual questions can't be answered until the end of the age. In the meantime, I'm hoping for the best. To that, Jesus responds, the end time is here. I am the Messiah. Allow me to return to Jesus' answer to the first diversion. When she talks about denominationalism, he uses that opportunity to teach her and to teach us about two essentials of worship. He begins in verse 21 by declaring that both the Jews and the Samaritans are worshiping in temporary places. As a matter of fact, historically speaking, less than 40 years from the day Jesus spoke this, the Romans came and virtually wiped out the whole country of Israel, destroyed the temples in both places. Jesus was predicting this. This is not to say, however, that Jesus saw these two religious faiths as essentially equal. No, the Samaritan faith was one that worshiped in ignorance, primarily because they accepted only part of the Old Testament as inspired word of God. The Jews, on the other hand, worshiped knowledgeably. Jesus says here, salvation is of the Jews. I think by that he means that God's word came through Jewish prophets, and he himself, the Messiah, was Jewish. Of course, just because the Jews had more access to the truth than the Samaritans did, doesn't mean that they were more likely to believe. As a matter of fact, it was the Jews who were the most inveterate enemies of Christ. And it was the Jews who called upon the Romans to crucify him. So having knowledge is not equivalent to acting upon that knowledge and being rightly related to God. Nevertheless, Jesus says, a time is coming. In fact, the time is now, he says, when true worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's a very common phrase that we hear a lot of. You often hear it in prayers. It's found in some of our hymns. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? I believe that worshiping in spirit refers to worship that is not tied to space and location. It's worship that is inward rather than outward. There are many people who feel they must be in a particular place to worship God. They must be in a sanctuary or on a mountain. But God is not localized. God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship in a spiritual way. Yes, it's true. In the Old Testament, God was localized to a certain extent. He chose to dwell in the tabernacle and then the temple. But that does not apply in the New Testament era. Not once in the New Testament do you read about a place being the home of God. God rather lives in the believer's heart. You don't even find a church building in the New Testament after the book of Acts where believers gathered to worship. They worshiped in their homes. James Boyce appeals to the fact that man is body, soul, and spirit to explain this particular statement that worship must be in spirit. And I'd like to read just a paragraph or two from his book on John. He says, many people worship with their body. This means that they consider themselves to have worshiped if they have been in the right place, doing the right things at the right time. In Christ's day, the woman thought this meant being either in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. In our day, this would refer to people who think they have worshiped God simply because they have occupied a seat in a church on Sunday, or sung a hymn, or lit a candle, or crossed themselves, or knelt in an aisle. Jesus says this is not worship. These customs may be vehicles for worship. In some cases, they may also hinder it, but they are not worship in themselves. Therefore, we must not confuse worship with the particular things we do on Sunday morning. In addition, we must not confuse worship with feeling, for worship does not originate with the soul any more than it originates with the body. The soul is the seat of our emotions. It may be the case, and often is, that the emotions are stirred in real worship. At times, tears fill the eyes or joy floods the heart. But unfortunately, it is possible for these things to happen and still for worship to not be present. It is possible to be moved by a song or by oratory and yet not come to a genuine awareness of God and a fuller praise of his ways and nature. True worship occurs only when that part of man, his spirit, which is akin to the divine nature, for God is spirit, actually meets with God and finds itself praising him for his love, wisdom, beauty, truth, holiness, compassion, mercy, grace, power, and all his other attributes. William Barclay has written on this point, the genuine worship is when man, through his spirit, attains to friendship and intimacy with God. Secondly, worship must be in truth. It must be in accord with revelation. The Samaritans picked and chose among the Old Testament books as to which ones they would accept, and therefore their worship was not grounded on the whole counsel of God. Our worship must be based on what God says. Every once in a while, I hear someone say something, I worship God in my own way, or I like to think of God as such and such. Friends, we don't have that option as Christians. We worship God as he has revealed himself to be in his own holy word. Now, the conclusion to our story brings us to the last of these pairs or doublets that we have noted. When the disciples returned from their trip to the mall at Sychar, they're surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. But no one dares ask him why he's doing such a thing. They have learned not to be shocked at anything that Jesus does, for he is constantly stretching them. The woman, on the other hand, leaves her jar, evidently in haste, and returns to the town proclaiming, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." Could this be the Christ? And the people come out of the town and make their way toward him. And down in verse 39, we see two kinds of faith being demonstrated. It says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Now the witness of this Samaritan woman is astounding, is very effective. Many have come to believe. But as we have spelled out here, perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in the scriptures, it is important that faith become personal. It's not enough to believe just because someone else believes. Many people have chosen Christianity because their families are Christian. Many children believe because their parents have told them what to believe. But there comes a time in everyone's life when we must hear for ourselves and determine personally that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Secondhand faith is not enough. Now let's review. In our passage today, we have found two thirsty souls separated by two major cultural barriers, racism and sexism. One of these individuals was a perfect man who needed an ordinary drink of water. The other was a very imperfect woman who needed spiritual water for her dry and thirsty soul. He couldn't get to the ordinary water because he didn't have a bucket. She couldn't get to the spiritual water because she didn't know the two prerequisites for drinking. First, that spiritual water is a gift of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And secondly, that someone must ask for it. When the woman was confronted with her sin, she tried two diversionary tactics to get attention off of her sin. But Jesus merely brought the conversation back to the two essentials of worshiping God. Worship is not limited by location. Worship is limited by the revelation of God in Scripture. When the woman realized that he was the Messiah, she eagerly shared the good news, and many believed, first of all because of her testimony, and then because they found out personally that Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's an amazing story. Here we have the love of God for the world demonstrated, not in theory, but in practice, in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Do you have a thirsty soul today? Is your life messed up with sin? Is your faith a secondhand faith? Is your worship an inadequate, false worship? If any of those things is true of you, I tell you that Jesus is the answer. He will quench your thirst. He will provide for you a continual source of vitality. He will forgive your sin. He will give you eternal life. Won't you ask him today for the living water he has offered? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the living water that is eternal life. I pray, Father, that there not be one person would leave here still thirsty, still longing for answers to life, still searching for a reason to live. Help them to realize that Jesus is the answer. In his name we pray. Amen.